God as our own God, as we have sung, speaks to us from out of his holy law and tells us what it means to honor him as God. Let us hear his law carefully, search our own hearts and lives, and then respond with 425, stanzas 4 and 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn to the form for the administration of holy baptism that you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter. Page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore not were, but are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurities of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. Parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized, we beseech thee, thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, faithfully, joyfully bearing her cross, and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day, that she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. I would now like to request the parents to stand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be evident that you are so minded you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, meaning set apart as holy, in Christ, and therefore as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise and intend to see this child, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer? Jasper Vuhinkel. Jeanette Vuhinkel. It's always beautiful when we have a baptism service. We sang those words from Psalter 425. It says, the Lord is, he is our God. And what baptism does is tell us we need never doubt that and never wonder, never ask, is the Lord my God or not? And is the Lord the God of my children or not? He is the Lord, our God. Does mean, of course, that there needs to be a response in our heart. Our children need to be born again so that they'll desire to serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in baptism, we have richly promised and symbolized that in Christ, your daughter and you as parents have everything you need. He can give you everything you need. And his covenant is meant to be the food of your prayers as you turn to him and trust in him. You won't see too much of it now, but before too long, you will notice that your daughter, too, is conceived and born in sin. And sometimes a baby in a crib can express by the very way they cry a certain anger, even, and need. And we live in a world of misery, and that sense of need is heard, too, and that the most common way your child communicates right now is crying. That's about the only communication they can make. And that it means we live in a world of sin, of sorrow, of suffering, because of our sin. But the Lord is gracious and faithful. He so wants parents to know that, to walk in that. Who would have thought, Jeanette, that when you and I were members of the same young people's group, that I would baptize one of your children in Alberta, of all places? But the Lord has promised his faithfulness wherever we live, wherever we are, and wherever we go. That's a blessing to plead and to hang on to and to expect great things from. Let us sing together as the baptism font is being prepared. Psalter 425, stanza 3. And then after baptism, we will stand and sing stanza 5. Nicole Adrie van Ginkel, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by Thy Holy Spirit, that she may be piously and religiously educated, that she may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she may then acknowledge Thy fatherly mercy and goodness which Thou hast shown to her and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that she may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one, only, true God. Amen. The first part of this prayer often strikes people as if it's a presumptive or Kuyperian way of speaking. And yet notice two things. On the one hand, the congregation as a whole prays, and you see here that the standard of our forms is confession of faith, not confession of truth. And on the other hand, we don't assume it. We pray. We pray that our children will acknowledge and turn means turning in repentance and faith to the Lord who has shown such great goodness to them. For our scripture reading, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then we'll turn for our text to Proverbs chapter 22. First Deuteronomy chapter 8, and here the Lord gives us an example of how He parented Israel spiritually in the wilderness and the kinds of things He said to them. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove or test thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered or allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Thy raiment or clothing grew not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built good houses and dwell in them, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, all the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And we turn to Proverbs chapter 22. And I noticed that I made a mistake here in the bulletin as far as the verse of the text. The text is verse 15. Verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Might strike you as a strange baptism text, but stay tuned and see. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So far God's holy word. A number of things by way of announcement and prayer request. The What is FRC class, that's a prerequisite for those who desire to be members from outside of our denomination or federation. Those who are interested in taking this class, please contact me after the service this morning and we'll set up a good time that would work for everyone. Also, those who are getting married this year, there are several couples, please contact me as well, and we'll set up some dates for the pre-marriage classes. You've noticed in the bulletin that we welcome Martijn and Hilde Burgraaf as members of this congregation. And we are thankful that you are here, and we pray that the Lord may bless the ministry of his word to you and make you a blessing to us as well. Also, some of you already know this, have heard this via Facebook or other things. A young man by the name of Tim Bosma, husband and father in Ancaster, Ontario, member of the Christian Reformed Church there, has disappeared on Monday. No one knows where he is or why. Some people came to test drive his truck, and he went with them for the test drive and hasn't been seen or heard of it since that time. So we want to commend his family and this young man to the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God of heaven and earth, covenant-making, covenant-confirming and keeping God, what a great privilege it is for us and our children to know that the Lord is our God, who has promised great things to us, all the riches and fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has given us a position of privilege, of resources, of promises, who is concerned about the same thing that we are. For Lord, as parents, all parents who are spiritually minded, our greatest hunger and thirst is to see evidences of spiritual life in our children, to see trust in Jesus Christ and confession of sin and brokenness at sin and repenting of sin and a desire to please the Lord. Through thy own covenants and promises and the sign and seal of the covenant made with Abraham, upheld still today, that same desire sparkles more in thee than it does even in us. Lord, what a mercy, what a privilege to know that about our children, that we are not alone, that they are not our children, they are thy children, and therefore we have a claim on thee, just like our children have a claim on us for our physical needs. We and our children have a claim on thee for our spiritual needs. What an access, what a treasure, what a storehouse that is for parents. For we as parents all struggle with the foolishness and the sin that's in our own hearts, with the inconsistencies and the compromise that is found in our own hearts, and also with the stubbornness and the rebelliousness that is found in the hearts of our children. Lord, provide for us. Teach us to flee to Christ. And we also know that thy covenant tells us not that these things are automatically settled and finished, but that these things are ours in Christ, and they can be translated to us by repentance and faith and turning to thee. Lord, we pray that our children may do that. They may tremble at thy word and at the same time may rejoice in Jesus Christ and may run from sin and hasten to him and may acknowledge thee and seek the Lord and serve the Lord. Our great desire is not only for little Nicole, who was baptized this morning, but for all our children, all our young people, that they would have a sensitive conscience and a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It's not something we can give them, but it is something thou hast promised to give, to work through the generations, to give what we cannot give, to do what we cannot do. Without that, Lord, we would be completely stuck. As parents, we would be helpless and hopeless. But we thank and acknowledge thee for being a God who gives in Christ everything that is needed for parents and for children. We confess, Lord, the foolishness that is bound up in our hearts, not just in the hearts of our children, but in our own. Just like wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, so foolishness begins with not fearing the Lord, or better said, despising the Lord, making light of the Lord. As if thy holy eyes do not carry much weight, and thy desires, frowns and smiles, aren't very important. Lord, we confess that sometimes what other people think of us is carries more weight in our thoughts and feelings than what the Lord our God thinks of us. It's the fear of men rather than the fear of the Lord. We confess that so often we do not make use of, we ignore the promises made in thy word, but also the threats and warnings made also to covenant children. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief, for our stubbornness. We sometimes as parents can be so frustrated and overwhelmed with the amount of stubbornness that a toddler can show all day long. And yet, we look in the mirror. Our children are but mirrors that show us, and we confess it to thee. We confess it also in the presence of our children now, that we too can be stubborn against thee, sometimes all day long. What a grief when we have such a good God, such a generous God, who doesn't treat us stingily, who doesn't give us only griefs and sorrows and demands, but who gives us overwhelmingly everything needed for life and godliness, who has not even spared his own son. We've sinned so much against a gracious covenant-making God. We have committed spiritual adultery against thee, the Lord our God. Lord, break our hearts, that we may not be hard-hearted about this, that we may not be indifferent and careless and shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, we're all sinners, but that it may grieve us deeply. We may mourn for our folly and humble ourselves before thee. In And yet, Lord, do not leave us stuck there. For in Jesus Christ, there is grace that is greater than all our sin. And where sin has abounded, grace can abound yet much more. Not just in forgiveness, but in the power of Christ's sin-killing death, and in the holiness-producing energy of His life-giving resurrection. Grant that we may walk in newness of life, pleasing the Lord, loving each other, glorifying Thee, delighting in holiness. We come to bring our needs and cares before Thee. We think of those with aches and pains of the body. So many things can happen in life. Our bodies are frail, full of sorrow, pain. Lord, we bring before Thee all those struggles of physical health. We bring before Thee spiritual struggle and need, blindness, hardness of heart, despair, depression, discouragement, spiritual paralysis, not daring to take hold of Christ or of His covenant, sorrow, grief, unbelief, every one of our needs. Lord, provide for us. Open our eyes. Teach us how to see in Christ and find in Christ everything, every time of life, not as a cliche, but as a living reality. And as a rich provision. We pray for the Bosma family in Ontario. Few of us have ever met them, but our heart goes out to them, also as families, as we sit at the table and look around at each other, as husbands and wives, and grieve over the world that we live in, where such things can happen. Lord, provide for this family. We pray for the safe return of Tim to his wife, his child. We pray, Lord, for Thy mercy to be upon this family. Carry them, strengthen them. Grant that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace and presence of Jesus Christ may fill their lips continually as a living testimony. Lord, use this for spiritual profit and good in their lives. Thank Thee that we can welcome new members this morning again, Bertine and Hilda. Lord, bless them. Grant that Thy grace may live richly in them, that their cup may overflow spiritually, and ours too, that we may so refresh one another, also as members of a church, that we may grow as a congregation in spiritual fellowship with each other. Not just about the daily things of life, but about the Lord and His grace and His truth. Lord, what a privilege to be in a congregation. We pray that we may become more and more a church family for one another. We give thanks today that we can remember in particular all our mothers have done for us, even as adults or older children. We thank Thee for all the nurture, the care, the prayers, the way they have physically worn themselves out. We can see on their bodies as they age the toll that motherhood takes on them. And yet we thank and bless Thee for mothers, for our wives, for all that they mean and do. Yet on a day like this, also sensitive, painful questions can linger in our hearts, perhaps for some of us who do not have a relationship with our own mothers or a very good one, who feel the distance, or who grieve over things that have happened in the past that come between mothers and children. Perhaps some listening who would long to have children, who find this day so painful and difficult, for it has not pleased Thee to give them children. Just like Hannah in the Old Testament sometimes could weep, she was confronted with her childlessness. So a day like this can be so overwhelming for those who long to have children, or who've had a miscarriage, or who long to have more children. Lord, provide in those needs too. Think of the words of Scripture, that as a mother comforts her children, so the Lord will comfort you in Zion. Lord, provide compassion and help to those for whom this day is bittersweet. We pray for our mothers and our wives, that they may be given much grace, strength, physically, but also spiritual wisdom and insight, especially as they, even more than we fathers, are with our children and are responsible for so much nurture and admonition and training in righteousness. Give them wisdom to know how to parent in a gospel way. Give us wisdom to, also through thy word this morning, that we may learn how to do that. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that this passage may be instructive to us and familiar. Protect us in a nation where psychologists and experts want to legislate madness and to forbid the very discipline commanded by thy word, Lord. Put to shame those efforts. Enable thy church to be faithful to the demands of thy covenant. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now, after the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 237, all the stanzas of 237. Beloved congregation of the Lord, radical problems call for radical solutions. It's true in many areas of life, and it's especially true when it comes to raising children. Think, for example, of those times when you've had to take your child to the doctor's office for a vaccination. The way your child cries when that needle goes in gets to your heart, and you would gladly take their place if you could. But you willingly inflict this pain on them for a simple reason. The diseases against which they are vaccinated are so serious and so life-threatening that the radical means of a needle is justified. And it may seem rough, and your child certainly experiences it as rough, but it is in reality an act of mercy. So much so that we can thank God that vaccinations are available. Do you know that even 100 or 200 years ago, 50% of children died before they reached the age of 18? And vaccinations has changed that. The same is true in what the Bible calls the use of the rod. Sometimes your child cries in exactly the same way when the rod is administered as when a vaccine is given. And sometimes it tugs at your heart in exactly the same way as a parent, too. It seems so rough. But if you inspect it more carefully, it is, in fact, rough mercy. That's why the Puritan Robert Bolton even calls the rod a work of mercy. It's a work of mercy because of what lives in the hearts of our children. They are born with a fatal, a life-threatening condition, and the mortality rate on sin is not 50%, but 100%. They are born as little sinners, children of wrath, on their way to eternal destruction, excluded from the kingdom of God by nature unless something radically changes on the inside. But God be praised, He gives us medicine in the gospel of Christ that can, with the work of His Spirit, cure this condition. He gives us a way along which it ordinarily delights Him to teach wisdom to the hearts of our children. And that's why Proverbs 22, verse 15 is such a fitting baptism text. Perhaps your eyebrows were raised when you heard this text announced and you thought, well, what does this have to do with baptism? But if what I've said is just true, then this text is eminently suited, and we'll see the covenantal tone to this text as well as the whole book of Proverbs. For this text is first and foremost a proclamation of gospel promise to us and to our children. Let us hear it in this light with this theme. I've changed the second point somewhat from what's in the bulletin. The Lord proclaims the rod of correction as the way to wisdom. We see in the first place that this rod is introduced by a sobering diagnosis. Secondly, this rod is a gospel-rich prescription. And thirdly, this rod comes with a powerful promise. Now, it's no secret that the child-rearing experts of our generation have dismissed the rod or spanking as an archaic instrument of torture and abuse rather than as a blessed gift of God. The very fact that there's a bill before our parliament right now that wants to declare all spanking as child abuse, which basically means they're telling us 50% of Canadians are abusers, and all of their own grandparents and parents were abusers. But we'll leave that aside. Preaching a sermon now before the law goes into effect, if it does. Remember when my wife and I went to prenatal classes? preparation for the birth of our oldest. And at one point, the instructor said, you should never spank your children. It's abuse and it doesn't work. Studies have proven it doesn't work. Well, that's nonsense, because the ARPA brief on the subject shows that the experts certainly don't agree that it doesn't work. Some time ago now, I was traveling in a WestJet flight between Ontario and Alberta, and believe it or not, in the WestJet magazine, there was an article about spanking, and there were interviews of children and parents, more so parents, who were firmly against it and firmly for it. And the chief argument of those who were against it was this: you don't need it. These sentiments are infecting the church at large sometimes too, aren't they? Also, Christian psychologists are writing that a text like this doesn't count today. I remember one Christian girl in the Christian university I attended who was otherwise a sincere person who said, no one is ever going to spank my children, and I won't, I refuse. How do we answer such charges? Not by engaging in a long debate about whether it works or doesn't work, although ironically, often when you take your little ones to the store, you hear people say, your children behave. They do. Not always. But there's a reason for it. We don't need to engage now this morning in a long debate about whether or not it doesn't or doesn't work. But we first have to answer this fundamental question. Why does God command it? And then that will answer the question, does God still command it? And to answer that question, we have to ask another question. Who are our children? And how you answer this question will determine whether you think spanking is proper or not. In fact, it's decisive. The diagnosis you make of your child's heart decides the medicine you prescribe in response. And the reason why so many in the world today reject the use of the rod is because of the diagnosis that they have made of their children. The world has given us basically two answers to the question, who are our children? Some would say our children are born innocent. To use an example, they're like a blank whiteboard hanging on a wall. There's no marks on them. Their experiences and their environment will start marking the whiteboard of their hearts and determine the direction they go in. So if you raise someone in a drug-infested poor neighborhood of downtown Calgary, then they will probably become a bad person. But if you raise him in Coaldale or Fort McLeod, more likely to be a good person. So the best thing you can do as parents, they say, is to surround your children with a positive environment. Don't write negative things on the whiteboard. In fact, one family that my sister nannied for had decided that they were never going to say no to their children because that's negative. You only have to say positive things to them. And the result is that those children were little stinkers. The other thing, the other main view the world has is even more optimistic. Some say our children are born basically good. They basically are noble and unselfish. By the way, I suspect that most people who say that are either childless or clueless. Left to themselves, they will be happy, loving, decent people. They're like helium-filled balloons. As long as you don't puncture them with words of criticism or make them doubt themselves, they will all automatically rise to greatness. One of the arguments in the article in the WestJet magazine said this: you don't need to spank your children. My kids know I love them and want the best for them, and all I need with them is loving words. Well, I beg to differ. I would like to visit that home and see. One wonders if the person saying this even has children or if they're even aware of what's going on in their own home. And if you make that kind of diagnosis of your child's heart, either as neutral when it comes to right and wrong or as basically good, then it's no wonder that spanking is rejected. But the Word of God makes a very different diagnosis, and that's why we may not bow to the legislative pressure of our times. Look at how our text diagnoses the heart condition of little Nicole and of every other child who enters this world. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And by foolishness, the scriptures do not mean that our children are lacking in intelligence. After all, a two-year-old can sometimes display the cunning of a psychologist. The chief issue here is not mental, but moral. By speaking of foolishness, the Bible means this, that the child is born wanting to do his own thing, wanting to go her own way, and to make her own heart and desires the standard of right and wrong. He or she is born thinking first of himself and leaving God out of the picture. That is foolishness. And let's survey, we'll do this several times in the sermon, survey the book of Proverbs and let it tell us what it means by some of these key words. Notice, for example, Proverbs 29 and verse 15. 29 verse 15. The rod and reproof or rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. One of my neighbors in Ontario was a lady who really had bought into modern parenting. You're not allowed to tell your children right from wrong. They have to decide for themselves. And as a result, she had to sell her house because of her son had totaled her car and done a few other things. A child left to himself brings shame. See what happens to a child not disciplined and corrected? He will not soar to the heavens. He'll be a fool and bring grief and shame to his parents. If you leave a child to do what's right in his or her eyes, they will not do what is right in God's eyes. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. 19 verse 3. The foolishness of man perverts, meaning twists, his way. And his heart frets against the Lord. Here we add two more elements to our definition of foolishness. It means to twist your way, to pervert what is good in the eyes of the Lord, to a life that's crooked in the sight of God. And the other element is it means fretting in your heart against God and saying, go away, leave me alone. The sinner blames God for his troubles instead of his or her own foolish, twisted ways. In chapter 15, verse 21. 15 verse 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Not only do our children gravitate towards foolishness, but they love it. They take pleasure in it. Have you ever met anyone who didn't try to do what they take pleasure in? You can hardly expect a child left to himself or herself to be any different. He or she will pursue folly because that is what gives them joy. One more text, Proverbs 26, verse 11. 26, verse 11. When you read this, this is one of the grossest things that you can ever see or hear about. Everyone who's had a dog has seen this. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. A foolish person doesn't learn from his mistake. You know, a dog can eat some rubbish and something rotten and get a stomach ache and vomit it out and 2 minutes later, he's sniffing at it and licking it up again. And the foolishness in our own hearts drives us to the same thing. Even when sin brings an ache in your gut, spiritually speaking, the sinner will go right back to it again and again. You see that in an addict, but you see that in every sinner left to himself or herself. He doesn't learn from his folly. He repeats it. He goes back to it. Now, that doesn't mean every child is as bad as he or she can get. Even a child left to him or herself can learn for selfish reasons that life goes a little more pleasant when you're nice rather than selfish and rude. And there can be admirable, beautiful things found in the character of a little child thanks to God's common goodness and grace to the human race. But saying that a child is born with a foolish heart does not mean that every child will express his or her folly in the same way. But it does mean this. The chief way a child left to his own heart or her own heart expresses the folly that's there is by taking no thought of God, by not fearing God, which is the beginning of wisdom, by ignoring the demands and threats of God. And you can do that in a way that society considers neat, tidy, and polished, or you can do that in a way that society doesn't like and penalizes. But either way, the lack of the fear of the Lord is foolishness. Look again at our text now, chapter 22, verse 15. Let's zero in on the specific aspects of foolishness found right in this text. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's his heart. He doesn't need any outside bad example or bad information. Your child will get angry if his will is crossed, even in his crib. You can hear it in the tone of their crying that now they're angry. A little one learning to crawl will touch what you told them not to touch. You can shelter them from all of society and from all other children and say, all the bad influences are removed, now you're going to be great. Nope. There's still something that lights up in their eyes, that defiance. It's more than just curiosity that's healthy. It's foolishness expressing itself. The defiance that a 10-month-old can show is striking. You tell them to do something or not to do something, and a little one will look you in the eye and say, no. What are you going to do about that? They are conceived and born in sin. They bring it into the world with them. And every parent knows this from experience. Are your children born eager to listen, ready to do everything you tell them to? Obedience doesn't come automatically to them. They need constant, continual correction many times a day. They're born like Pharaoh, ready to say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What's the reason for this? Because their hearts are a blank slate, or they're basically good people. Notice how strongly the text says that foolishness is not just found in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It is tied into their character. It is tightly woven into the fabric of who they are. To use the example of one pastor, children are not helium-filled balloons just waiting to rise. They are downward-plunging anchors who will send their way straight to hell unless transformed. Notice again Proverbs 26, this time verse 10. Proverbs 26, verse 10. The great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. Now, what shall we say about these things? Well, for one, it's the birthright, the nature of every person listening this morning. This is how you were born. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Has it ever dawned on you? Has it ever humbled you? Has it ever led you to despair of learning to do what's right left to yourself? Has it led you to the conclusion, I need help from outside of myself? Does it ever lead you to the prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God. Give me a right spirit. Make me pure. Untwist the deceitful twistings of my heart. Save me from myself. Create in me a new heart. If you've never felt this, never prayed this, you've never understood the gospel, you're a stranger to God and to grace. And maybe there's someone listening this morning who particularly needs to hear this, because you're ready to blame God and everyone else. You're ready to see everybody's shortcomings and to say, well, this person's wrong here and that person's wrong here, and all the things that are going wrong in my life, it's because so-and-so said that and so-and-so didn't do that. And your finger points everywhere and anywhere except the place where you need to start, your own foolish heart. Wake up. Get a clue. You need radical, renewing grace. You need to learn wisdom. Another application. This is who every child is. This is who Nicole is. This is who every one of our own children are. In bringing your child to be baptized, you make a public confession of sin, that foolishness is woven into the heart of your child. We're saying the psychologists are wrong. All their sophisticated, so-called learned arguments about whether to spank or not to spank miss the point, because they don't start at the right point. They don't start with what Scripture teaches and what experience confirms, and therefore they do not know how to respond. Dr. Spock, as he was called, one of the most trusted child experts of our culture, said on his deathbed, I wish I'd never written what I'd written, because it has ruined so much in families. They dream that they live in a world without spiritual disease and therefore place no value on spiritual vaccinations. And that's not what we are to say. Not because we're smarter, but because God's Word says it. Far be it from us or anyone to try to be wiser than God. God says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and everyone who honestly observes their own children or their own heart has to agree. And it will display itself over and over. It's true for every parent. It should make you feel helpless and unqualified right at the start of your task as parents. It should make you feel needy and needs a prayer. Oh God, teach wisdom to the heart of this my little one. Thank God there's more to this text than sobering diagnosis. For we're not left to our own resources. The same heavenly physician who diagnoses with great accuracy the hearts of our children in this verse also prescribes gospel medicine that can deal with sin in the heart, even when it's tightly bound up there. And that's our second point. This rod is a gospel-rich prescription. And that prescription is found right at the beginning of the next part of the text, the rod of correction. Now, in explaining God's remedy, it's important not to begin with the rod, but with the word translated, correction. There's a very important reason for this. God's word does not prescribe the rod as such and nothing else. I think several baptism sermons ago we saw the place of the rod connected to all the other elements of parenting. And this much our current child experts have right. To simply just give your child a whack when they're annoying you, to just hit left and right and consider that the correction they need, that is a recipe for disaster. It is abuse. It is sin. But we really didn't need any modern experts to tell us that. Listen to these words by a man named Arnott, a commentator in the 1800s, and I quote, "To just hit away left and right merely because you are angry and they are weak is beastly," strong words, "beastly in character and evil in effects. A big dog bites a little one who offends him. What more do you than they? Never lay hands on your children in anger or on the impulse of the moment," end quote. And the book of Proverbs says the same thing. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Notice again these words we already read, but this time looking at the cure. The rod and reproof give wisdom. The sting of the rod, but not that alone. The rod and rebuke. And this means that the words you speak when the rod is administered are very important. So much so that without such words, the rod in and of itself is useless. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 22. "Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle." Talking about those old grinding stones, and a pestle was that stone thing that you would roll over it to crush the seeds so that they would crumble up and release their oils. He said, if you would put a fool in that and crush him in that, his foolishness would not depart from him. Pardon my saying it this way, and I certainly am not recommending this at all because it would be child abuse, but you can beat someone black and blue without beating the foolishness out of them. It's only when the rod is combined with what our text calls correction that you are using the Lord's prescription to deal with the foolishness bound up in the heart of our children. That means we need to zero in on this word correction as the key word in the entire text. Let's approach this like a pharmacist who's been given a compound by the doctor with various medicines and has to mix it up and put it together. What is it that the Lord intends with this rod of correction? Well, the Hebrew word for correction, and I purposely give you a Hebrew word because we'll see as we range through Proverbs and Scripture that it's translated with a variety of words, and I want you to see that it all is part of this one thing, and the Hebrew word is called musar. Now, another reason I give you a word like this, that perhaps it's wise to use a word like this in disciplining your children too in the current climate of our country. Look at how Proverbs, right at the very beginning of the book, begins with this, Proverbs 1, verse 7. And every time I'll simply use the Hebrew word, and then you can see how it's translated and notice the richness of this word. Proverbs 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And that word instruction there, that is that same Hebrew word, musar. You see the same thing in verse 8. "My son, hear the musar, the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Priority number one as a parent for following God's prescription to deal with the sobering diagnosis of foolishness in the heart is words of instruction. Don't wait for the foolishness in their heart to display itself, but continually be speaking the instruction of the Lord and His wisdom so that they can learn wisdom. What kind of words? Not just words that positively unfold what God requires, but specific words that rebuke and correct the foolishness of our children at the moment. That's why the word is often translated correction. And this can be said even more strongly. It involves chastening or discipline as well. Notice Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening, there's that word again, the musar of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is how our text ties into it. It speaks of the rod of correction. It must be lovingly done. Just spanking is not necessarily love. It must be done in a way that communicates love. So here are three elements involved in this prescription the Lord calls Musar: instruction, correction, and discipline in love. And these must surround the use of the rod so that when you spank your small children, it is an expression of all three of these things. We add one more vital thing to the Lord's prescription. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction, there's that word again, the musar of wisdom. The way in which you apply this musar covenantal discipline to your children should reveal this, the fear of the Lord. And notice the name here, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of Jehovah. Why is this name so important here? Because it is the covenant name of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is covenantal discipline that is in view here. And that adds a whole important dimension to this prescription and instruction. For it means that the Lord sets Himself as the example to which parents should look when they raise their children, especially when applying the rod of correction. Notice how Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 teach us this same thing. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. And that word chastening there, that's the translation of Musar. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. The Lord says to covenant parents, look at how I've treated my people all throughout history and how I've dealt with your own soul. For that teaches you how to deal with your children. God's goal is that through your covenantal discipline, your musar, His shadow falls over the lives of your children. And through your musar, God's musar is to become evident to them. And when you mix instruction and correction and chastening sting of the rod, you are making God's covenant mercies visible to your children in a striking and in a concrete way. You cannot look at what Proverbs says without looking at the fountain from which the wisdom of Solomon springs here. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially verse 5, has those beautiful words about how the Lord raised Israel spiritually in the wilderness. Notice the Lord says here, thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens, there's that word, applies musar to his son, so the Lord thy God applies musar, chastens you. Think of the whole wilderness journey and how God dealt with Israel. How quickly and promptly and consistently the Lord disciplined them for their sins, also physically. No sooner did they go astray than they felt the sting of his rod so that they would learn to fear him as their God. But God was just as quick to show compassion for their weakness and to provide for their needs. He opened the windows of heaven and gave them angels' bread, rained down. He turned rocks into fountains of water. He provided sacrifices for their sins. He gave Moses as the mediator of the old covenant to pray for them when they went astray and to turn aside his wrath. He displayed unbelievable patience and grace to them. In all these ways, God was faithful to Israel. A covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of grace. He didn't ignore their sins, but he also didn't turn his back on them. He was a father to them, Deuteronomy 8:5 says. And in other parts of Deuteronomy, God says it like this: I took you by the arms, he says, of Israel, and I taught you how to walk when I brought you out of Egypt, and I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And who can read text like that without thinking of a father with his child in a pack on his back on a hike? There's tenderness in that picture. And that is what is behind the words of our text. The rod of correction. The rod of God's covenant, Musar. And that is to become concretely visible in the lives of your children and in smaller ones when you apply the rod. So what is a covenantal spanking look like? Well, first of all, the text tells us what the proper instrument is, the rod. Whether a paddle or a spoon or something else, that's not just an Old Testament cultural thing. That's, for one thing, if you use a spoon, you have to find it first, and it gives you a couple of seconds to calm down and prevent you from striking in the anger of the moment. And for another thing, you apply less force. Actually, some psychologists have said it's better for the child's body that you apply a concentrated sting to the fleshy padding of their rear ends rather than jolting their whole body with your hand. And the message to be sent is that sin is painful. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin should make you fear, and sin brings punishment. And the goal is that your child will be weary of sin and watchful of sin. Now, Canadian law does say you cannot do that anymore. I can live with using your hand instead. I cannot live with being told not to do it at all, and I won't. The second element is to find a private place so that your children are not worried about the eyes of brother or sister or anyone else. You can concentrate on looking into your eyes, which are to reflect the eyes of God. And there should be a seriousness in your eyes as you confront your child so that the eyes of God may be seen through you. It's also important in a politically correct age. And it's a precaution against anti-spanking zealots and activists in our culture. Third, speak words of rebuke. Don't just give your child a whack. That's not biblical discipline. Here's where the instruction and correction come in. Repeat the wrong. You did this. You hit your brother. You lied. You didn't pick up when I told you to. God says this is wrong. That teaches your child that the issue is not whether you are annoyed with them or if you are embarrassed. The issue is this: what God says about right and wrong leads to this correction. Discipline isn't about what you want. Discipline is about what God wants. Fourth, reconcile your child with your child afterwards. The same hand that administered the sting of the rod must also comfort the weeping child. Give them a hug. Give them a kiss. Tell them you love them. Embrace them. Let them feel your nearness. Let them see that even in your discipline, you are dealing with them as a father or mother who delights in their child. For in this way they learn discipline is not rejection. Discipline involves loving embrace. And there are times when you should pray with your child afterwards so that they learn the habit of going to Christ when their hearts are burdened and wounded by their sins. And finally, require repentance afterwards. If you told your child to pick up the toy or eat the food or whatever it was, then you should take him back into the room and repeat the command. In this way, they learn that the purpose of discipline is repentance and obedience. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. What is the goal of God's fatherly chastening, Musar? Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Congregation, when you do this, it will be God's Musar that is applied to your children. They will feel in your hand God's hand. They will see in your serious eyes, but also in your loving, reconciling eyes, God's confrontation of sin and his loving embrace of the sinner. They will hear in your prayers the shadow of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who makes intercession for sinners. They will see in your tenderness the heart of a covenant God on display. And when you do this, you are preaching the gospel to your children in a powerful way, especially when you are consistent. For they have in their lives concrete evidences of the faithfulness of God to His covenant and to His grace. This is something you can teach your children even before they're old enough to understand words like covenant. The sting in their behinds and the words and actions that go along with it are an eloquent proclamation of Christ and the gospel. Do you do this? Is your discipline Musar discipline? If you don't, then you are trying to be wiser than God. And you're displaying that foolishness lives in your own heart as well as in the heart of your children. And you are robbing your children of the preaching of the gospel at that moment. And you are misrepresenting God. For when children grow older, they need to learn to see the connection between father and mother and God as Father in heaven. Your discipline either twists the knowledge of God or it advances the knowledge of God in the life of your children. Your discipline either makes them want to run towards God or away from God. And if you're unfaithful and if you're inconsistent and if you're harsh and if you're wishy-washy, then your growing children will need to have their whole way of God corrected later as they grow up. That's why discipline is such a serious, such an important thing. I can imagine that someone will say, well, who is sufficient for these things? Who has always disciplined precisely in this way? Who has perfectly reflected God in the life of their children? Even this gospel-rich prescription to counteract a sobering diagnosis leaves you hanging. The Lord knows what lives in our hearts, and that is why He not only gives us radical prescription, but He supplies us lastly with this rod, comes with a powerful promise. Here we turn again to the words of Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And here the Lord points us beyond our words and our works to His works. We see the necessity already of God's work in the very wording of the text, don't we? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of God's covenantal Musar will drive it far from him. If foolishness is so deeply rooted and bound and woven in the heart of your child, then nothing you do can drive it away. Only God can change their hearts. And this text tells us that He is most able and willing to do so. And it tells us the way along which the Holy Spirit ordinarily does so. And although we are imperfect shadows of God in the lives of our children, God uses imperfect shadows to teach our children the fear of His name. That beautiful mixture of trembling reverence and fear of sin and of childlike trust and confidence and delight in a faithful and good God. Why? Because God promises in His grace to work through our imperfect work to do His perfect work. Same hope is held out throughout Proverbs on this subject. Listen to a stringing together of texts. Now, I won't turn you there. We don't have time anymore. But listen to a stringing of the promises God attaches to spanking in Proverbs. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. Withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, and stripes cleanse the inner depths of the heart. Do you see how many promises God attaches to His way of disciplining? This needs to be the hope of every parent. Every parent should say something like this: my hope is not that I've got it all figured out. My hope is not that I can perfectly apply this rod of covenantal Musar. I feel so many inconsistencies and shortcomings already. My hope is in the promise of God in this text, that He will come alongside and add my work, and through my work, purifying it by His Spirit and grace, do His work. My prayer is that through me, the shadow of God will fall on the life of my son or my daughter, and will teach them the wisdom and the ways of the Lord. Maybe some parent sits here with a crushed heart, maybe especially on Mother's Day. You look at your own Musar, and it has not been enough like God's. Perhaps your children have already left the house, and some of them, to your grief, church, leaving an ache in your soul. And you say, what should I do? go to the one to whom the Musar of the Word of God drives also you this morning. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says it beautifully. Speaking of Christ there, it says this: He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Musar of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Now why does God call the cross Musar? Not because Christ needed correction, but because the blows that our sin deserves fell on Him. And when you run to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, by faith and embrace Him by faith, you can find forgiveness and peace and healing. Christ's stripes mean Musar, instruction and correction also for you this morning. Run to Christ. That is where all God's Musar points to. He is the one mirrored in this text, pointed out in this text, anchored in this key word of the text. Run there over and over again when the burden of responsibility overwhelms you, and when foolishness in the hearts of your children causes you anguish, and when your own shortcomings wring grief from your soul. This application for those of us who are still struggling in the throes of wrestling with the deep-seated foolishness that lives in the hearts of our children. Sometimes the Musar of this text is not easy. Your child may respond to correction with defiance, sometimes for hours. Your child may say, I don't want to do what's right. I'm not going to listen. You might be tempted to say, I'm worn out with applying Musar. It's not working. Two things by way of response. First, compare your Musar with the Musar of the text. And secondly, having done so, stay the course. Carry on. Persistently, prayerfully, tenderly, lovingly. Do it by faith if you can't do it by sight. These are not my words. These are God's words. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of covenantal Musar will drive it far from him. Beginning of the sermon, we compared the rod of Musar to the vaccinations that we give our children at the doctor's office. And it brings moments of heartache, it does. But it also is something you can use with thankfulness to the Lord. And this text should produce the same reaction in you. God gives you rich provision. He's balanced sobering diagnosis with radical, gospel-rich prescription and a powerful promise. And unlike modern vaccinations, there is no expiration date on this prescription or on the power of its promise. And that is reason to sing in hope, in faith, and in love. Amen.